A man woke up one morning and remembered his name. His name was Edgar Latulip. For you and me, that's not a very big deal to remember our name, but it was a big deal for Edgar. He hadn't remembered his name for 30 years. A 51-year-old man with a developmental disability living in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, began one morning to have flashbacks of his earlier life. He suddenly remembered who he was. Edgar Latulip of Kitchener, Ontario. And when he told a social worker that he had just remembered his name, she looked up his details and found a missing persons notice from the year 1986. And it turned out that Latulip went missing while on his way to Niagara Falls for a summer vacation when he suffered a head injury and forgot who he was. But now, 30 years later, he remembered his name and all of his story that had gone before. And St. Peter is saying something similar to us in our epistle lesson this morning. It's not that the people, the audience of his letter, the young Christians of central Turkey, it's not as though that they had really forgotten their story, but instead that they had only just begun to appreciate the new reality that had now come upon them. Here is how Peter addresses this, his first letter to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, addressing this letter to a number of churches in the middle of Turkey, declares to them that they had all once been dead, but now the Father had raised Jesus the Messiah from the grave, and resurrection life is now pouring out upon them. Now they who once were dead had new life and a new hope. And now Peter, in our epistle this morning, wants them to think carefully about what the implications of the Messiah's resurrection are. Here we are today in the middle of the 40 days Easter celebration. What does it mean for us today that a man got up from the dead some 2,000 years ago? St. Peter addresses his audience. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, or as our modern English translation often presents it, I beseech you as aliens and exiles. To be an alien means that you have come to a new land, a new country from another one. You don't know the language or the customs. Perhaps you don't even look like the native residents in your new location. It's unlikely that you, as an alien, enjoy the rights and benefits of citizenship that the native residents do enjoy. Similarly, Peter describes these pilgrims and exiles bringing to them to mind their true identity. Their citizenship, Peter tells them, is not in the cities of central Turkey, or for that matter, their citizenship is not in this world. Instead, because of their love of the true King, Jesus the Messiah, they are now citizens and subjects of the eternal kingdom. But this declaration of Peter's, that they are resident aliens in a foreign land, is the real challenge that stands before them now as newborn Christians. According to their street address, they weren't aliens or exiles at all. In all likelihood, they still lived in the same city. They still lived in the same house. They still shared the same neighbors, and they worked the same job as they had done before they devoted their lives to Jesus and to the community of his disciples. The moment of decision to be baptized and follow the example that Jesus gave had passed, but now stretching out before them was the long road of discipleship that would demand that they, from thenceforth, live in a very different way among the very same sights and sounds and neighbors who are now suspicious of them and the commitment that they had just made. To be a stranger in a strange land is indeed a challenge. To be a stranger in your own land, well, now that's something completely different. What would that look like? Well, Peter says that they should live their new faith publicly, not fearing for their lives, but living at peace with everyone. He writes to them, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your souls." And later in his epistle, he expands these words by saying, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are all now surprised when you do not join them in that same flood of debauchery." Peter says to them that there was once a time when they didn't know Jesus and they didn't have any hope. They went to the same old parties, they told the same old jokes, and lived lives that were committed to destruction. But once they believed in Jesus, they stopped going to those parties, and they attending the city festivals and the pagan temples, and they became faithful to their husbands and their wives. And now their old friends, their old neighbors living right next door, suspect that they are no longer friends, but as a matter of fact, enemies. But Peter reminds them that their souls, which some have translated their true selves, now belong to the one who died and who rose again. To go back to living the old way would betray the Savior, and indeed betraying their new identities, their real selves. They are, after all, aliens and visitors, no longer citizens of the pagan city that they once called home. But not only are they to live lives of holiness, but they are to live that holiness in public. Peter writes to them, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation." The King James Version that we read here at All Saints and in your bulletins each morning is very beautiful, but it's misleading to our 21st century ears. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles sounds to us as though Peter is saying, when you speak, speak honestly and avoid lying. But that isn't what honest conversation means at all. Rather, what Peter is saying here is, whatever you do, whatever you say, should be done in the most intentional, most beneficial, most true way. Anyone who moves to a foreign country and lives there for any extended period of time attracts the attention of the locals. Peter knew that this little Christian congregation in these great pagan cities would inevitably draw the distrust and the prying eyes of their neighbors, wondering what this new religion was all about. How should they live under such a high degree of scrutiny? Peter says they should behave boldly. They should live fearlessly and giving their neighbors no reason to criticize them. Now see how it is that this assumes then that the pagan audience had some understanding of what goodness was. That looking at this small Christian community, they could identify among the Christian faithful the marks of virtuous living that the pagans could only hope to do. The great Greek philosopher Aristotle wrote these words, "Our choice of actions will not be right without prudence any more than without moral virtue, since while moral virtue enables us to achieve the end, prudence makes us adopt the right means to the end." What Aristotle is saying here is that humans must know the difference between right and wrong, but knowing the difference between right and wrong is not good enough. We must also have moral virtues of justice, moral virtues of fortitude and temperance to do the right and avoid the evil. To know the right is not virtuous. To do the right is. And St. Peter tells his young churches in Turkey that they must excel in goodness, to such an extent that their unbelieving neighbors cannot help but notice their goodness, to notice their virtue. Yes, they may whisper, they may gossip, they may even violently persecute the church, but there will be no question that this is what true human thriving looks like. And this, I think, is the reason that the church for millennia has asked her children to hear and meditate upon these words during the season of Easter. What does it mean? What is the practical effect that a man died 2,000 years ago and rose again from the grave 3 days later? And the answer comes back, that death is dead. It does not have any power over us, that we have been set free to serve the living God. Peter says that we are to submit, to obey the laws of the magistrate, the kings, the presidents, the mayors, the governors, but we are to be the best citizens of the city for the Lord's sake. We are to be the wisest, the most just, the most courageous, the most temperate, because we are free men, set free by the true King who is Jesus himself. Peter writes these words, "For so it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free men, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." That is to say that our freedom, and we are indeed free, our freedom is a result of our being subjects of the true King, Jesus. All power has been given to him by virtue of his defeating death in his resurrection, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, having dominion over all. As Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So then, that being the case, our freedom is not to do what we like, but to do the will of the King, Jesus, who deserves all of our love and our obedience. But notice how Christians are to live out this freedom and obedience in the world where we are indeed aliens and exiles. When we remember that we are free men, we will honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. And these words, I think, if we are honest, are as astonishing then as they are to us now. In the ancient world, honor was due to the upper class, the landed, the powerful, the influential. The system of patronage, the duty of the wealthy to pay for festivals at the temple and games in the theater, increased their honor according to the amount of money that they poured out upon the poor and the anonymous in the city. But Peter turns the system exactly upside down. For Christians, the truly free people, all of our fellow men are honorable, without regard to their social status, their race, or their sex. They are worthy because they have been made in God's image, and the image of the King who freed our common humanity from the powers of death. Peter says, honor all men. And we are to love the brotherhood, that is, the church. Those who love our Lord Jesus and have a lively and steadfast faith in him are our brothers and our sisters, and we are to care for them as such. And that is not to say that we should therefore hate other people that aren't Christians. Jesus says we are to love our enemies as well. But we are to love our Christian brothers and sisters and show that love in practical ways as we care for them in body and in soul. And finally, we are to fear God and honor the emperor. Notice that it isn't the other way around, fear the emperor and honor God. No, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the only true God, he is the only one that deserves our greatest and ultimate devotion. He says to Moses, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods but me." But Peter means to say here that in fearing God, and this is important, that in fearing God, we are given the power to live without fearing anyone else. In fearing God, we are given the power to live without fearing anyone else or anything else. We should fear God, but honor the emperor or the president or the judge or the policeman. They are worthy of our honor, but remember, Peter has already said, so is every man. Honor all men. Honor the emperor, but fear God. In Christ's death and resurrection, we have been set free. We are truly free to serve the living and true God and our neighbor as we love our God in fear and in truth. We are to remember this rule every day. We are to remember that we are indeed aliens and exiles, but that should not make us indifferent to the state of this world, for God has made this world and is committed to recover it from the powers of death and destruction. Instead of being indifferent, you see, my friends, we as Christians, as Christ's disciples, are to be the most virtuous citizens of our city. We are to give glory to God so that the whole world may praise him on the day when he appears. Amen.